So we're friends, are we? Or are we sisters and brothers from different mothers? I want to invite you to turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, and I'm serious.
That's Rob Bell at a preaching conference at Willow Creek Community Church sometime around 2003. I first heard about Rob while I was studying theology at a Christian university in Romania. I was in my early 20s and hungry for any clues or tools that would help me be more effective at sharing the gospel. And whenever an American would pass through, I'd want to hear about what was going on back home. I remember asking one American pastor which preachers I should be listening to. I'll never forget the two guys he recommended. Rob Bell, who pastored Mars Hill, not that Mars Hill, but the one near Grand Rapids, and James McDonald, pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago. I discovered a treasure trove of Rob Bell sermons from the late 90s and early 2000s that were powerful, like this message, where he was able to contextualize the book of Leviticus and the Day of Atonement as though it was as fresh as the day's news, which of course it was.
Now the Bible arose in an Eastern culture. We live in a Western culture. An Eastern culture thinks in terms of pictures and images and metaphors.
For the next hour, Rob continues to masterfully layer in context with the narrative so that this passage about the Day of Atonement takes on a whole new meaning to someone who, if they'd ever read this passage at all, did so as quickly as possible through their Read the Bible in a Year study plan. And as he does so, he ties the pictures that he refers to the New Testament. For example, a few moments later, Rob brings on a prop, a man dressed as the high priest in Bible-era type clothing. Rob explains the function of the high priest at the time of the writing of Leviticus, and then makes him stand quietly on stage as he continues with his message. Finally, an hour after being introduced, the high priest makes his way to a piano bench, which Rob has arranged for him on the stage.
How many of you, for the past hour and 20 whatever minutes, have been in agony? Could we just let the guy sit down? You're dying and you're sitting. How many of you have been like, can't he just sit down and be done? Now you understand Leviticus. Now you understand the sacrificial system. Can't we just have one sacrifice for all time? Are we preaching? Do you understand the text now? Do you understand when Hebrews says our fathers longed to look into these things? The Day of Atonement, we're all here for the Day of Atonement. To be deep into the text is to begin to feel what our forefathers felt. Can't we just sit down?
For a young guy like me, eager to find my place in kingdom work, Rob Bell was a source of inspiration. In addition to his sermons, there were his books, like Velvet Elvis, where he told his readers in a footnote to go read everything John Piper has ever written. And many of us did just that. How ironic then, that within a half dozen years, Rob would move away from traditional Christian teaching, and John Piper would deliver his now famous, or infamous, tweet, "Farewell, Rob Bell." Rob's story is important because it's part of an accumulation of stories that have, frankly, put the church's witness in a state of crisis. Remember, the other preacher recommended to me by my American pastor friend was James McDonald. A few years ago, James was removed from his church for, this is what the elders said, insulting, belittling, and verbally bullying others, improperly exercising positional and spiritual authority, and extravagant spending utilizing church resources, resulting in personal benefit. When we see leaders like Rob Bell or James McDonald or countless others fall by the wayside, either because of life or doctrine, the pain cuts in many directions all at once, with a lot of hurt left in the wake. The long-term effect of this kind of failure is a diminishing of the credibility of the church as a holy nation, the place to encounter God, to meet the Savior of the universe. Will God fail because of human weakness? No. But the church's failures can become obstacles in the path of those who don't yet know God, or can cause believers to stumble in their faith. The spiritual fallout can be devastating. Remember that American pastor I told you about, who recommended I listen to Rob Bell and James McDonald? He's in jail today, convicted of sexually assaulting a minor. My name is Trevin Wax, and I'm the Vice President of Research and Resources at the North American Mission Board. You're listening to Reconstructing Faith. In this series, we'll be addressing the church's credibility crisis, reflecting on the challenges of today while learning from church history and the church around the world. I hope you'll join me on this journey and consider what you can contribute to the task of restoring and rebuilding the church's witness so that the world would experience the majesty of Jesus.
If you could identify, John, a particular low point in Christian history, what would it be?
Well, in some ways, I have to say the child sexual abuse.
Cover-ups, basically. So
that's Colin Hansen, talking with Australian church leader John Dixon, author of a book called Bullies and Saints. John's done extensive research in church history, and this is from Colin's podcast, Gospel Bound.
So we are probably living in the darkest age of the church. The child sexual abuse, which is, you know, has been found out to be not just a Roman Catholic problem. I know that was an easy thing to say when all of this started in Ireland in the 1990s and the early 2000s. And then it, you know, leapfrogged over to Boston and those Boston Globe articles. But actually, the best research on this has been done by a Royal Commission in Australia. Royal Commission is the elite kind of commission you can have, investigative commission. And they really did find that while it is more prevalent amongst Roman Catholic institutions, it's also in evangelical institutions, the Salvation Army, Pentecostal groups. It's and cover-up is the same. I mean, it is a tragedy that there would be any pedophile pastor, yes. But what a tragedy that there are pastors willing to cooperate in hushing these things up. That is just despicable.
That's not the answer I expected, John. I thought you'd go 30 years war based on that, but that's very thought-provoking.
What if John is right? Could it be that we are living in the darkest age of the church, a true time of reckoning? Or is this kind of thinking more along the lines of Chicken Little, saying the sky is falling? Looking at what's taken place over the last 20 years, you don't have to be a theologian or sociologist to recognize that the church is not healthy. There are the sex abuse scandals rocking virtually every denomination, even churches not connected to a denomination. There's a lot of questioning or wrestling with or even abandoning fundamental Christian doctrines, ethical and moral stances. We've got examples of toxic leadership poisoning churches. The number of well-known, respected Christian leaders being discredited by falling into some sort of sin, it's been like dominoes the past decade. And then there's the whole question of what faithfulness looks like in politics and how we discern truth from error in a world of social media battles. Internal threats of heresy and compromise, external threats from government, the pressure to change our beliefs. There are social issues like race relations, where the church has a messy history that many would prefer to ignore. If the evangelical movement is about renewal and reconciliation, shouldn't we, of all people, be in the thick of the action as emissaries of a loving God who sees us all as beloved image bearers? It's hard to find one sphere of the church across the board right now where we'd all say, yep, that's really healthy, that's going good. All this stuff is killing our witness. Look around the church, and you see that this credibility crisis isn't just affecting non-believers. There's a disturbing trend of people, like Rob Bell, who have left behind traditional Christianity, while others have deconstructed their faith or have deconverted altogether. While much of this might be part and parcel with the culture at large, which seems to have turned its back on institutions, I'm afraid some of it, at least, has to do with what can only be called rot within the church. I recently heard from some pastors reflecting on what they've learned from leading churches over the past few years. These are good leaders. They've stood in the middle of tensions in their churches dealing with COVID and the conflicts over protocols, politics, and the divisiveness over the 2020 election, racial tensions, financial struggles, and countless other stress points. I'm keeping their identities hidden, so we had actors read a few of their responses.
The chaos burned away all the chaff of our programs, vision statements and attendance numbers. And we were left staring face to face with the core essence of the discipleship we'd been doing. And it wasn't pretty.
This has been the condition of the church all along for many years. It's taken a global shaking to reveal the X-ray that shows what's been under the surface.
In other words, the problems aren't new. They're now just obvious.
In some ways, it's been a peculiar answer to a prayer. That God would gently show us our sin and graciously bring us to repentance.
So, there's opportunity in the midst of all these challenges. Even pastors who are weary and discouraged see the opportunity to look at what's rotted and ruined, and then decide to repent and rebuild. But how do we do that? What does faithfulness look like when we're running up against these big cultural obstacles? When problems for the church at large begin to affect our church at home? To answer this question, it's important to understand how the church is responding to these challenges. We'll be back after this message. You know, in this podcast, we're talking quite a bit about the next generation of the church and what rebuilding and restoring the church's witness is going to look like. And that's why I'm excited to talk to you today about GenSend. GenSend is not about the church of tomorrow or next week. It is about developing and deploying the generation that is living on mission today. GenSend is here to help equip leaders with resources, training, and coaching to mobilize students from middle school through post-grad in their endeavors to transform lives and leave a lasting impact. The immersive opportunities provided through GenSend experiences give students the ministry mindset they need to become lifelong missionaries. So no matter where they end up in life, they are equipped to confidently make disciples and serve communities in need. I encourage you to check out the free resources at gensend.org. That's GenSend.org. The church is responding to this credibility crisis in a few different ways. Some have simply walked away, while others have deconstructed their faith. A more common set of reactions that I've seen is one of two responses. The first is to shrug it off, basically. To raise the eyebrow at the whole idea of caring about credibility in the first place. To say, you know what? It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us, really. If you're looking to build credibility with the world, you're on the path to compromise. If you care about what the world thinks, you'll alter your beliefs over time so you stay in good favor. We shouldn't care what people think.
I think that's too simple a way to think about this question.
This is Nathan Finn, provost at North Greenville University. He's a Bible scholar and historian, and his perspective at the crossroads of contemporary Christianity and church history offers careful distinctions relevant to this conversation.
The reality is people have that sort of objection because they see that sort of thing happening, right? We all know somebody who cares too much about what the world thinks, and it causes them to compromise theologically or ethically, and they begin to drift. So there's definitely a reason people have that concern, and I want to honor that. More important, I want to honor what Scripture says. And Scripture teaches that we should obey God rather than men, But there's also all kinds of teachings in the New Testament, especially about the importance of our witness. Jesus says we should let our light shine before others so they see our good works and glorify our Lord in heaven. Peter says almost exactly the same thing. Paul talks about how one of the qualifications of an elder is that he have a good reputation with Gentiles, with unbelievers in his particular context. And so what the world thinks about us really does matter. It just doesn't matter as much as what the Lord thinks. And if we're trying to please the Lord, then we will try to make a good impression with unbelievers because he commands us to do that.
So I want to dig into that question of why you think Scripture commands us to care about what the world thinks at some level. Obviously not as much as what God thinks, because what you're saying is we can't simply look at the crisis of credibility in the church and say it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us, because Scripture is commanding us to care at some level. So what's the deeper reason why the Bible would want us to care about the church's reputation?
The church's reputation matters because we are the body of Christ. That's one of the key images that's used in the New Testament to talk about how we relate to our King, how we live our lives, the things that we say says something about our King. And whenever the world sees us, we want them to think about the King. And so it's important for us to have a holistic witness where words and deeds line up, just like James talks about in his letter in the New Testament. That's a holistic witness that isn't going to please everybody, but we don't want the stumbling block to be hypocrisy in the church. We don't want the stumbling block to be our shortcomings. The gospel should be the only stumbling block, but it's also the power to save. So whenever we live the way we ought to, when we say the things we ought to, that ought to have a positive effect on unbelievers around us. It matters what the world thinks when they think about us, because when they think about us, we want them to think about King Jesus.
So you're saying that this matters because we want the world to be filled with people who love Jesus. People's impression of Jesus is connected to their impression of the church.
I think it's because our motivation matters. Remember that the way that we live our lives, both as individuals and corporately as the body of Christ, is all about following Jesus. And it's all about being obedient to all that he's commanded us to do for the sake of his mission in the world. And so when the motivation is to please people so that you can be relevant, and that's all you say, that's a problem. But when your motivation is to please the Lord, and part of that means making a good impression on the watching world, then that's just living the consistent Christian life. And I think that's the big picture.
So the motivation here isn't let's impress the world, please the world, make the world like everything we believe. The motivation here is to show the world a different way of living that lines up with what we've seen in Jesus, what we learned from Jesus, and we want to be true to our confession so that we show that Jesus is who we say he is, so that it's the consistency that matters for the credibility of the church.
Absolutely. I love the word consistency. We're never going to be popular whenever we preach the gospel, but the biblical concept is people choose to reject Jesus, and thus they reject his people. The world is watching to see if our conduct lines up with our confession.
This is critical Christian teaching. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed for his followers to be one, to be united, saying, "That the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That means the unity of the church is an element of our public witness. If the church has lost credibility because of sin and hypocrisy, you can't not care about that. This teaching isn't new. Here's how Francis Schaeffer put it back in 1970.
Notice something more in these verses, and it becomes, to my mind, this becomes something that must be very carefully considered as we think of how the world considers us. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. Jesus here gives the world a right to do something on the basis of his own authority. He gives the world a right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of whether we show love to all Christians. In other words, if somebody comes up and casts into our teeth that we're not Christians because we haven't shown love to other Christians, we must understand he is exercising the prerogative that Jesus gave him as a member of the unsaved world.
Schaefer is taking seriously the very words of Jesus here, that our credibility as Jesus' followers is at stake in how we live and love before a watching world. This isn't new. Justin Martyr, the famous Christian apologist back in AD 155, said, "It is for us, therefore, to offer to all the opportunity of inspecting our life and teachings." And Origen, a century later in his Apology, says that Christ makes his defense in the lives of his genuine disciples, for their lives cry out the real facts. Historian Alan Kreider had this to say: "The early Christians sensed that their habitus, or way of life, was their most authentic way of communicating their message to outsiders, and they believed that some would respond to it as good news." Then there's missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin, who spent decades in India before returning to the UK. Newbegin also made clear the link between the conduct of God's people and the credibility of the gospel we proclaim.
"I have come to feel that the primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible? That people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I am suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. I am, of course, not denying the importance of the many activities by which we seek to challenge public life with the gospel, evangelistic campaigns, distribution of Bibles and Christian literature, conferences and books. But I am saying that these are all secondary and that they have power to accomplish their purpose only as they are rooted and lead back to a believing community."
It's been said before that many people will never read the Bible, but they will definitely observe the lives of Christians who do claim to read the Bible. Assuming this is true, we should care about the credibility of the church, not because we want to see approval from the world, but because we want to see the salvation of the world. And that brings me to a second response people sometimes have to all the scandals we've been talking about. If the first response is to shrug and say, we shouldn't care what the world thinks, the second response is to say, it's not as bad as it appears. And if I'm not involved individually, it's not really my concern. To put it another way, I'm not responsible for these problems in the church at large. They don't affect me. And some of this is blown out of proportion. So, for example, in response to stories of pastors who bully and manipulate and hurt the flocks they are supposed to shepherd, we'll say things like, well, for every bad pastor like that, there's probably 10 or 20 great ones you never hear about. Or when the news comes out about hundreds of examples of sex abuse in one denomination, people will say things like, well, there are thousands of cases in this other denomination. We're not as bad off. Or look at the percentage. It's not as big of a problem as it seems when you look at it this way. There is some truth in each of those responses. But when we rush to make that point, to me, it feels like a cop-out, that it's a way of just pretending everything is normal and okay. It's not. If there's mold growing up the sides of the walls in a couple rooms in your house, you don't say, well, it's my house, and I don't really care what anyone else says about it. And you don't look at the mold and say, well, it's not really as bad as the house down the street. You should see their basement. And you certainly don't say, well, most of the rooms in my house are just fine. It's just the bathroom and bedroom that are uninhabitable. The truth is, in the eyes of many outsiders, a stain on one church is a stain on all churches.
We all suffer the consequences at some level, whether we are individually involved or not. Even if our church is a model community of care and outreach, when the name of Jesus is maligned and misrepresented in a church down the street, we too are affected. The credibility of local churches affects the credibility of the church at large. Like it or not, we are connected. When there's mold, you put your gloves on, you gather some tools, and you get to work. You do what you need to do to restore and rebuild. You stare the mold straight in the face. You don't avert your eyes. You deal with the rot, and then you recommit to the health of your house. That's the task we have ahead of us. If our generation is going to leave a legacy, that should be it. We can let the challenges we see paralyze us, or we can let them propel us toward faithful action. We'll be right back. I'd like to tell you about my new book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy. Now, I know we don't often associate these words, thrill and orthodoxy. I mean, you probably think orthodoxy, it refers to a dry and dense list of doctrines, you know, necessary perhaps, but thrilling. But I think these words really belong together. And what I want to do in the book is to show why they belong together. Because the Christian story, it's a wild adventure. It's the Son of God leaping down from heaven to earth to seek and save the lost. And if you like this podcast and the way we've been trying to go back into history, it's because it tracks with this idea that orthodoxy is this ancient castle with spacious rooms and vaulted ceilings and mysterious corridors. And there's a treasure trove there of practical wisdom handed down from our forefathers and mothers in the faith. So I hope you'll check out the book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy. It's available wherever books are sold. Earlier, we heard John Dixon say that we may be in one of the darkest ages the church has ever seen. That's a striking statement. But it needs to be balanced with this truth. The church is in crisis, yes, but it always is. The church was in crisis in the early centuries, during the Middle Ages, in the tumultuous time of the Reformation, and in our modern era. There is no pristine or golden age of the church. Paul called out the church in Corinth because there were people who were getting drunk at the Lord's table. I mean, that's a lot of those little cups. Seriously, though, crises are constant. Heresies strike from inside, persecutions from outside. The church is in crisis. But the church is also stable. Upon this rock, I will build my church, Jesus said. Like the parable he tells of the wise man, Jesus builds his house on the rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his people. Yes, there will be fallings away, false messiahs, heresies that ravage his teaching, moral aberrations that harm our witness, and persecutions that sweep over the landscape. The true church is always in crisis, but is always stable. We are in a spiritual battle,
whose outcome is secure. If we don't consider the seriousness of the crises we face, we'll grow complacent and lose the edge of our witness. But if we don't consider the stability of Jesus' promise, we'll fall into fruitless fear and anxiety. Our task is to see the opportunity that accompanies every challenge, and to see the challenge that accompanies every opportunity. So, where do we begin? How do we, as individuals, impact a problem that has been decades in the making? Here are some words from G.K. Chesterton that seem like a good starting point.
All real reform springs from this sense of something wrong, not only in our surroundings, but in ourselves. And there is one thing that must come before even reform in our relations to the changing and challenging social conditions of our time. There is something we have to do even before we reform, before we reconstruct, before we revolutionize or refuse to revolutionize. We have to apologize. We have to admit frankly that the modern mind has made a series of very bad mistakes.
In other words, repentance. And if there's anything the church should be experienced in, it's repentance. Repentance requires letting the rotting portions of a building come down. It means we unlearn the falsehoods we take in as truth, scrape away any obstructions that block our view of the Savior, and change our minds when the scriptures confront us with our selfishness. It is not truly conservative to defend rot. But the basis for rooting out rot must be the scriptures on which we stand. We strip the moldy floors because we care about the house and because there's still a firm foundation underneath. It is not truly progressive to blow up pillars. There's actually a place for deconstruction here, though of a different sort than the kind marketed online. The right kind of deconstruction is the first step in a project of reconstruction, of rebuilding, of restoration. It means altering ourselves to fit what the Bible teaches, not altering the Bible to fit what our culture prefers. If we've got to take a sledgehammer to some of the walls, we do so not out of hatred for the house, but out of love. Not to destroy its identity, but capture its essence, to make it better. In future episodes, we'll delve into these issues: social media, abuses of authority, race, politics, sex abuse and chastity and purity culture. We'll delve into these issues in greater detail, and we'll see that the future of Christianity will not be written by those whose brand is deconstruction. It belongs instead to the poor in spirit, who mourn the fallenness of the world and the church, the humble, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart, whose pursuit of peace leads them to be reviled, first by Pharisees within the church, and also the scoffers who have left. Spiritual replenishment will require work, the Spirit's work through us, as we seek to inhabit and love the church, so the beauty of Christ shines again through the smeared stained glass. It's time not to bomb the rubble, but to rebuild. Next time on Reconstructing Faith, renewing the church.
How would you respond to someone who looks at the credibility crisis in the church and says, well, that's the reason to reject it all?
I'd say there's something to that. I wouldn't dismiss it or try and defend the Christianity too quickly. I'd want to sit in the darkness, sit in the muck with them and get a sense of what they have experienced. But if they'll permit me to go further than just sit in the muck, I would point out that the tune of Jesus is still beautiful, even if Christians have sung out of tune.
Reconstructing Faith is a podcast powered by the North American Mission Board. If you have comments or questions you'd like us to address, please give us feedback at resources@nam.net. That's resources@namb.net. If this podcast is helpful to you, it would be helpful to us if you'd leave a 5-star review on whatever platform you're listening to and share it with your friends. Reconstructing Faith is written by Trevin Wax. Our show is produced and edited by Scott Slusher. Our sound design is composed, mixed, and mastered by Dan Phelps. Aaron Leslie handles our audio editing and engineering. Story editing and consulting is by Amy Simpson. Also, please check out my book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy: Rediscovering the Adventure of Christian Faith. Until next time.